Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the meditation of our hearts and the response of our hearts. We'll focus on 1 Corinthians 15 in the New Testament of the Holy Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Blessed be the name of the Lord for his word. Last Sunday, in the wee hours of the morning, I went to bed and I was feeling a little nauseous. But got to get up in the morning, got to preach in the morning. So I went to sleep and I woke up in about an hour feeling more nauseous. And so I didn't want to disturb anybody. I went downstairs. Hands on my hips, just kind of mulling around a little bit. Eventually, around 3 a.m. in the morning, I thought, well, I better try some self-diagnosis. And so I went online to do a search on my symptoms. Well, big mistake. Any number of nasties that could be. Gallbladder inflammation, gastritis, inflammatory bowel disease, pancreatitis, pregnancy? Oh. Okay, I stopped at that point. And then after that, I will spare you the grisly details, but there was an historical event that occurred before I staggered over to the Lazy Boy chair and just fell fast asleep. Woke up around 8:30 and dashed out an email to the elders and then eventually phoned John, who very kindly and graciously stepped in for me. So appreciate that. But it did remind me of how fragile our bodies are. I mean, the human body, it is a phenomenal piece of work. It's run by what is still called the world's most powerful supercomputer. But it's also frighteningly vulnerable. There are 1,000,001 diseases out there that could kill you. And one day, one of them will kill you, unless you get run over by a bus in the meantime, in all seriousness. And ultimately, it doesn't matter how well you look after your body, doesn't matter how often you go to the gym, that is going to happen. Bruce Lee, household name, martial arts expert, had the reputation of being the most physically fit man alive. He could do over 60 one-arm pull-ups if that impresses you. But then at the age of 32, he falls into a coma in his apartment in Hong Kong, and he dies, just like that. Doesn't matter how good your diet is, doesn't matter whether you smoke or drink, one day your body's going to conk out, and then what? Fast forward in your mind for a moment to your own funeral. On that day, what does the future hold for you? At the office or in your neighborhood where you live, generally people hold to one of three views. For many people today, when you die, that's the end of the line. Your life is kaput, just some kind of dark void, and you are extinguished. Your story is over and done. For other people, life goes on beyond the grave, but it's some kind of, you know, nebulous, uncertain existence. Still others, they are agnostic about the question of life after death. And so they honestly say, I'm not against it, it's just that I don't know. And some people are agnostically dogmatic, and they declare that, and nobody can possibly know. But Christians hold to a categorically different view altogether. Christians disagree with the theory of extinction. They disagree with life after death in some kind of hazy, nebulous sense. And Christians disagree with the agnostic point of view that life after death is unknowable. Christians believe something that is completely outrageous and unique. One of the earliest creeds, that is an early statement of the Christian faith, is called the Apostles' Creed. This is how the creed ends. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Christians don't just have some vague hope of life continuing on in some kind of mystical way. Christians believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Do you believe in the resurrection of the body? Is that your belief? And does it matter? Does it matter to you? Well, the reading that we have before us here, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it comes from a portion of Scripture that's all about resurrection. And in this chapter, the apostle argues that the bodily resurrection of Christians will happen, and it really does matter. But his starting point is not our resurrection. Instead, his starting point is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where the chapter begins in verses 1 through 11, and that's where our focus is going to be for the next few minutes. Why does the chapter begin with the resurrection of Jesus? Well, because that historical event and our future as believers in Jesus, they are inextricably tied together. So think about a hinge for a moment, bolted on both sides. And on one side, you've got the bodily resurrection of believers. And on the other side, you've got the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have one and the other. You can't have one without the other. I'm just going to pause for a moment and suggest to you that if you would like to read several of the individuals who were skeptics to begin with, but ultimately they came to embrace Jesus Christ because of the question of resurrection. And please talk to me later on. I'd love to point you in the right direction. More recently, I'm thinking of Lee Strobel, who used to be a journalist with prowess and investigative skill. And he wrote a book, The Case for Christ. And in 2017, there was a movie by the same name made of his life, A Case for Christ. He starts out an atheist, and he decides to use his journalistic skill in order to make an assessment and do a thorough investigation. And the center of the jigsaw puzzle is the resurrection of Jesus. And that becomes for him the linchpin. And to this very day, he is an apologetician defending the Christian faith as a thoroughgoing believer in Jesus Christ. So this morning, I'd like to take a look at three aspects of Christ's resurrection and trace out their implications for us. First of all, these opening verses of chapter 15, they tell us about the nature of Christ's resurrection. That's to say, it was a physical resurrection. So if you look at verses 3 through 5, and New Testament scholars tell us that that was an early Christian creed itself, Paul writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12," and so on. So I want you to look at the chain of events here. Christ died, was buried, was raised, then appeared. Notice the continuity. The person who was raised and appeared is the same person who died and was buried. So the body was crucified and buried, and that same body was raised and appeared to people. The tomb was empty. Jesus' resurrection was not just some kind of mystical thing or immaterial spiritual thing. It was a physical event. Very important to be clear about the nature of Christ's resurrection. That's why the gospel accounts tell us that after Jesus was raised and he appeared to people, he could be seen, he could be heard, he could be touched, he could be handled. We were just reading earlier about Mary, who literally grabbed onto him and felt him. He was able to make breakfast for his disciples. He was able to tuck in to a meal of broiled fish and eat it. And he was able to show and tell about his wounds. Remember, he said to Thomas, "Look at my hands, look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Luke 24:39. So the appearances to the people listed in verses 5 through 9, they weren't those of a ghost. They weren't those of a spirit. It was Jesus Christ raised physically from the grave. Now, the consequence for the Christian is that we too will be raised physically from the grave. One of the key words in this chapter is the Greek word nekros, from which we get our word, let's say, necrophobia. If somebody has a fear of dead people, they don't want to be around. One time, I conducted a funeral for someone who had died at the Vera Davis Center, and his wife didn't show up because she had this phobia. She was necrophobic, and she couldn't stand being near or around dead people. It really, actually, when you pull out the thought and take it to its conclusion, it's quite debilitating. She can't even watch TV hardly because so many programs have some form of death or another. But she wasn't going to be there. Necros. The word shows up 13 times in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and nowhere else in the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. So when you read about the dead being raised here, it's talking about a physical resurrection of the corpse from death to life. That's exactly what Paul means. As a matter of fact, verse 35 at the end of this chapter addresses this specific question of what kind of body our resurrection bodies are going to be. So verse 35, "But somebody will ask," Paul says, How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And he proceeds to describe the kind of body that will be raised at the physical resurrection of individuals. And so Christ's resurrection establishes the pattern that we as Christians will follow. And that means that we're not talking about some kind of disembodied, ethereal existence floating around on a cloud forever and ever and ever. Amen. We're talking about empty graves. We're talking about standing upon the new earth. We're talking about material existence. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the resurrection of the body and in the life everlasting. Amen. Well, what about cremation, some people ask? I mean, after an hour or so in a crematorium with the furnace going at 1200 degrees centigrade, all that is left are some bone fragments in amongst the powder. And so some people ask, how on earth could God raise the body to life again? Well, in the beginning, the Bible teaches that God created everything out of nothing. So at least with the resurrection of the body, he's starting with something. I vaguely remember when I was in high school, I had this physics class, and I recall that there was the law of the conservation of matter. And we were taught that, at least in part, that matter cannot be destroyed. It can only be rearranged. Well, and anyways, concern about creation, to me, it seems to stem from a fear that it might be too difficult for God to pull off. Seems to me more difficult than raising to life a body that's just been freshly buried. But when you think about it, that's a bit silly, isn't it? Because when it comes to raising the dead, you're not just dealing with levels of difficulty, you're in the realm of human impossibility. And raising of the dead is going to require a supernatural intervention from an omnipotent or all-powerful God. Once you're in that ballpark, well, then anything is possible. The laws of science, they just describe what normally happens, but they do not describe what has to happen. Some of you, you may have heard about Charles Spurgeon, who was that great Baptist preacher in the 19th century. He was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is evidently still there on the Elephant and Castle roundabout in London, England. I found out, it was humorous to me when I read it, in Arnold Dallimore's biography of Spurgeon, that there was this friendly rivalry among his church members because they all wanted to be buried together and they wanted to be buried near their pastor in the churchyard. Why? So that on the resurrection morning, when they were raised from their graves, they would be together. They could worship the Lord together, and they could be with their pastor. It's a nice story. But mainly because it shows that they understood that Christian resurrection means the literal, physical resurrection of the body. Once at a graveside, a lady pulled me over, away from everybody, and she had a sheet of paper. And it was kind of an awkward situation because I had to decline her request, which was to read this fairly popular poem called Do Not Weep. I'd read it before. You see it often in obituaries. But very fortunately for me, I was so thankful to the Lord because I did suggest to her that I can't really read that, but I would love to read from God's Word. And she said, okay, that'd be great too. Okay. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there, I do not sleep. I am in a thousand winds that blow. I am the softly falling snow. I am the gentle showers of rain. I am the fields of ripening grain. I am in the morning hush. I am in the graceful rush of beautiful birds in circling flight. I am the starshine of the night. I am in the flowers that bloom. I am in a quiet room. I am in the birds that sing. I am in each lovely thing. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I do not die. Well, that is an expression of pantheistic New Age mysticism, and that is not biblical Christianity. There's no comfort in that. And so the nature of Christ's resurrection was physical, and so ours will be as believers. But did Christ's resurrection really happen? Well, let's look secondly at the fact of his resurrection. The opening 11 verses of the chapter, they point us to two bits of historical evidence. And first is the empty tomb itself. The gospel accounts, they make it explicit that the tomb where Christ was buried was empty after his resurrection. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, it's also implicit. So earlier I read from verse 4 that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas. Well, if a person is buried and then raised to life and appears to people, then you're left with an empty tomb, aren't you? I mean, the body isn't there in the tomb because it's walking around outside appearing to people. So the sign outside of the tomb would have had to change from no vacancy to vacancy, if you will. Now, if anyone in Jerusalem after Jesus' public death had been able to produce his corpse, then Christianity and the disciples' message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, it would have been crushed. Remember, the Jews were in occupied territory and the Romans were against the Jews when the Jews would threaten insurrection. And certainly the Christians were doing so with this message and the clamor and the people they were drawing attention to. And they would love to quash it. And all they had to do was prove that the tomb was not empty. Well, they couldn't do it. You'd never have heard of Christians again if somebody had come forward and said, okay, here's the body. There would be no church today. This property upon which sits this church building would not be here today if somebody produced the body of Christ. This property would still be a burial ground for a conduit and pavement and pieces of curb and cultivated for peat moss if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The empty tomb is a powerful piece of evidence. Followers of Vladimir Lenin, they go to this significantly sizable mausoleum in the Red Square to see his embalmed body that's still on public display today under glass, as it has been ever since he died in 1924. Russian government, they've spent over $250,000 on its preservation so far. Followers of Bruce Lee and his martial arts, they go to visit his grave in Seattle's Lakeview Cemetery, where the remains of his super fit body were interred. Followers of Muhammad, they go on a pilgrimage to the Mosque of the Prophet in Medina with its green dome where the Prophet is buried. By contrast, isn't it fantastic that us Christians, we have nowhere to go? There's no grave to visit. There's no buried body to find anywhere. And so that's the empty tomb. But also there's the evidence of Christ's appearances. Take a look at the list in verse 5 onwards. He appeared to Cephas, the Aramaic name for Peter, and then to the 12. That's a reference to the 12 disciples. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. And then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. That's an impressive catalog of appearances, don't you think? to individuals, to groups of people, on one occasion, to more than 500 people at the same time, most of whom he says were alive when Paul was writing this. Implication being, hey, if you're a skeptic, then go and check it out. That's the way authors would use endnotes back in the day. They would imply, if you don't believe what I'm saying, let me refer to some people. You could go visit them. You could talk to them yourself and check it out. Now, the impact of one of these appearances is especially noteworthy. I'm thinking of the appearance of Christ to the Apostle Paul himself. So in verse 8 and following, he writes, "Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." What a transformation. Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, he had been persecuting the church. He was having Christians arrested. He was having them put to death. He was a terrorist. But the appearance of the risen Christ to him one day on the road to Damascus stopped him dead in his tracks. Well, what happened that day? Paul was no fool, but that day his whole life changed. From that moment on, he was dedicated to working feverishly and tirelessly to spread the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He was preaching the faith that formerly he had tried to destroy. It was a conviction that he ended up dying for. Well, Christ was really raised from the dead, which means that Christians' belief in the resurrection of the body is not wishful thinking. It is based on firm historical precedent. Can you say the final line of the Apostles' Creed with confidence and conviction? I believe in the resurrection of the body and in the life everlasting. Well, you can say that if you can say the middle part of the creed with confidence, which says this: I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. To believe the one is to believe the other. To believe that one day you will be bodily raised from the dead is totally outrageous. But it's no more outrageous than believing the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But does it matter? Does it make a difference? Does it make a dent in your life? Well, thirdly and finally, let's consider the importance of Christ's resurrection. On Friday, after the Good Friday service, Whitney reminded me that, you know, I forgot to say, this is Friday, but, you know, Sunday's a-coming. On Good Friday, we were reminding ourselves that the cross is the primary symbol of the Christian faith, and rightly so, because Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. But Christians sometimes make a mistake of neglecting Christ's resurrection, and it's really important. In 1 Corinthians 15, here's a good corrective, because it puts Christ's resurrection back onto the map. In verse 1, Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." And so he's saying salvation is conditional on a person believing and continuing to believe the gospel message. But what's the content of the gospel message that we must believe in order to be saved? Verse 3 says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. To together with the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ is of superlative importance. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have believed in vain and you will not be saved. We're not talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We're talking about Jesus risen from the dead, which is foundation, and it is an integral part to the gospel message. Now, most of us who call ourselves Christians, we do not have a problem with that. Just as the Christians in the city of Corinth, that ancient Greek city, they would not have a problem with that. And so why does Paul labor the point? Well, the paragraph after our passage begins in verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith." You see what's going on here? The church in Corinth had no problem with Christ's resurrection. They believed that. What they struggled with was the bodily resurrection of believers. In fact, in verse 12, it tells us that there were actually some in their midst who were pretty dogmatic about it. They completely denied that believers would one day be raised. But remember that bolted hinge I referred to earlier. Paul is saying, if you deny the resurrection of the believers, then you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To deny one is to deny the other. If you're a Christian, then belief in your own bodily resurrection is non-negotiable. When you attend a funeral, if at all possible, don't choose to skip out on the graveside experience. When you stand there at the grave and when you see the body lowered into the ground, let it be for you a very colorful and vivid reminder that bodies someday will rise and your body will rise if Christ doesn't come first. Well, as we close this morning, if you're not a Christian here today, I want to ask you, excuse me if it's a little direct, but I just please would love to ask you, what difference does this make to you? That Jesus has risen from the dead, what difference is it to you? Does it matter to you? If so, how does it matter? Perhaps until now you've been quite happy in your belief that, well, okay, death is the end, you know, just annihilationism. Or maybe you've been quite happy in your belief that, well, there's got to be something that happens after death. I don't know what it is, but it's going to be fuzzy and obscure for me and mystical in some way. Or maybe you're happy with your belief that it's unknowable. Can't know what happens after someone dies. But the resurrection of Christ, it throws a huge spanner into the works of all three of those views. So what will you do with the historical event of Jesus' resurrection, the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, hundreds of them, and add to that the Christian faith that rapidly went on fire across the known world just days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of those scared and cowardly and deserting disciples at the cross. And yet days later, they were boldly out there declaring the faith and preaching a message of Jesus Christ, who died for sins and who rose again for people's justification before God. The 12 apostles, they were willing to be tortured and persecuted, all of them. Not just for belief in Jesus, but specifically because they believed in the resurrection of Jesus. And 11 out of those 12, they actually did die as martyrs for belief in the resurrection of Christ. And the other lived to long age, but exiled to the island of Patmos because he was penalized for being a Christian and espousing the faith of Christ crucified and risen from the dead. These evidences, they will not go away. So what were you going to do then with the risen Jesus? Wouldn't this Easter time be an awesome time for you to find out more? I mean, you've got this afternoon. You've got all day tomorrow. Easter Monday, right? Let me give you three or four ideas. The first thing that comes to my mind, if we can push ahead a couple of slides, is this website, ChristianityExplored.org. Just remember, Christianity Explored. You can snoop it up online. And there is a very helpful introductory way for you to consider the claims of Christianity. And it can take you further and deeper if you wish to go there. If you're really keen and you want to go deep, I recommend bethinking.org/resurrection. bethinking.org/resurrection. There you got a treasure trove of audio and video clips and all the rest and so on. Also, I've got with me this morning this little book called Easter Uncut. What really happened and why it really matters. So if you'd like to sit down and read this afternoon or tomorrow more about Easter and what really happened there and why it makes a difference to you, I've got, I think, two or three of these books. I'm going to leave them out there on the table right after the service. Don't be shy. Please take one home with you and read it if you're not a Christian. Also, I mean, why not go to the spring water, go to the source? Because in the Holy Bible, you have four gospel accounts. I'd recommend that you read the Gospel of Mark. It only takes about an hour and a half. I mean, that's the length of a short movie. You sit down and read it from beginning to end in one sitting, an hour and a half. I can take a coffee break if you like, but if you get the sense of the storyline and the way it hovers when it gets to crucifixion and resurrection and the Gospel of John, it would take you 2 hours to read it, more like a long movie, but it also will provide you another perspective on the life and times of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. It could change your life. It changed my life. And there are dozens of you here today, and you could testify to the same. But for those of you who are Christians, this passage, I think it really calls us back to a confident faith in the resurrection of the body. And I just want to punctuate it for a second. Christ's body, therefore your body. That is something to look forward to. That is something to believe in. And that is something to live in the light of. It means that life in the body now really does matter. Really matters. And it should send us out, I think, with a renewed commitment to living a godly life. As Paul says in verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Your future resurrection means what you do with your body now matters. So stop sinning with your body. And it should also send us out with a renewed commitment to the work of the gospel. So look at the last verse in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This is how the chapter ends. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain. Why isn't it in vain in the context of the chapter? It's because Christ is risen from the dead. Hallelujah. That's why it's not in vain. He lives, and he lives in you if you believe in him, dead, buried, and raised for you for the glory of God. So we stand on the broad shoulders of the apostles and the early church when they said, I believe in the resurrection of the body and in the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the Easter season. And Lord, as we take some time off over this weekend, time off of work, I pray that we might reflect on the rich meaning of that first Easter, that we might live increasingly in the light of the past resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of your people. I pray this for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.